Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. We'll start with a couple of Bible verses as usual, but before we do, let's go ahead and have a silent prayer so that way we may take the opportunity to confess our sins privately, of course, to God the Father. One thing I was reminded of is that
whenever we use Rebound, that's God's way of giving us permission not to stay down. We may fall down, but God doesn't give us permission to stay down. And whenever we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, always, continuously, over and over again, to forgive us every single time. And that should be cause for rejoicing every single day. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for everything that he's done in his life and his death, so that we may have eternal life, so that we may have hope, so that we may have reason to get up every single morning. We glorify you. We give you thanks for all that you do for us. And Lord God, we just pray, Lord, for your Spirit, Lord, to make known to us what it is that you want us to know in this message. We pray for the many that are on the prayer list. We pray for their many needs, Lord, both physical, emotional, spiritual. We also pray for those needs that are not mentioned. We're all facing spiritual battles in some way, shape, or form, Lord, and you have given us the tools, you have given us your word to defend against the cosmic system. And we just pray, Lord, that your word will bring hope and encouragement to the hearts of many, Lord, who feel weary of heart and have concern for the future. And we ask this in your Son's most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Verse number 1, Psalm 105. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. Psalm 105. Very good. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. It's always a short but great reminder, because everything that we have comes by faith, that we walk by a policy of faith, and our eyes can deceive us. And at the end of the day, we trust in God and the grace he has given us. That is first and foremost. All right. If you are not old enough to be married in the state of Texas, you may be dismissed. Every week I come up with something new. All right. So our topic today is, I titled it, The Steward's Reproof. The Steward's Reproof. It is a subtopic to stewardship of the gospel. It is related to our main study of 1 Timothy. We did introduce this topic last week. It was an introduction on reproof and correction. And I had decided to pause our verse-by-verse study to go over this topic of reproof and correction. So from Genesis to Revelation, there are examples of plenty of reproof and correction that can be found just about in every book. And of course, 1 Timothy is no exception to the rule. That is the predominant message of 1 Timothy. That's the predominant theme, is reproof and correction. And so for the remainder of the evening, anytime if I just say reproof and I don't say correction, automatically include those two together, because they do go together. I can count many times when in my life where I've been reproved, but I haven't been corrected. Get your hands off of that stove! And it's okay. That was something that I did wrong. I wasn't supposed to do that. But there were times when I wasn't corrected. So I was like, I keep touching it. It's like, so it's like, correction is the why. Why shouldn't I do that? So anyway, but these are two sides to the same coin, reproof and correction. And I suspect that there is the subtle temptation to look at 1 Timothy as, say, I don't know, not as applicable as, say, the other books like Ephesians or Galatians. We may look at 1 Timothy and say, oh, this is the problem that is going on with the leadership. It really doesn't have anything to do with me or the circumstances that I'm facing in my personal life. I got problems. I got bills to pay. I'm having struggles in my relationships. What does this have to do with me? How can this book help me? But the things that go that are occurring within the church leadership and also the congregation, it does affect the congregation. So a lot of the times the problems can start at the top and then go downward. It's a trickle-down effect. So we've covered enough in 1 Timothy to know that what Paul says is profitable and applicable for everyone, not just poor old Timothy. So my intent tonight is to review some of the high points from last week as to what reproof and correction is, and the various types of reproof that we engage in the church. And then the latter half of our message today will focus on the kind of reproof that is initiated amongst members of the congregation. Now, we can relate to the kind of reproof that we get from God when it comes to divine discipline. We talked a little bit about that last week. But the kind of reproof that comes from individuals, that can get a little bit sticky if it's not done correctly, appropriately. Because Scripture does have a lot to say about instances when somebody is not reproved correctly. So what is reproof? Reprove. So it is to verbally or overtly express disapproval of another's actions or words. Now, the immediate context is related to sin, evil, or false doctrine. This does not include petty things or non-essential things like Mr. Hughes, I don't approve of your tie in last week's Bible class. You may want to get that looked at and maybe, I don't know, not wear it again. That's not the kind of reproof that I'm talking about. Those are what we call non-essential type issues. And the Scripture does have a lot to say about being careful not to reprove somebody for non-essential petty things. We're not going to get to that tonight. We'll probably get it next week. Correction. That's the second side of the coin. That's the other side of the coin. That's the act of offering the correct way, based on a set standard, to replace a mistake. The act of offering the correct way, based on a set standard, to replace a mistake. I want to make sure that part is clear. Based on a set standard. I can correct somebody on how to do it my way, but it may not always be the correct way. So I have to make sure I want to make sure that that's clear. Correction is based on a set standard. And of course, a set standard is what God's word says about it. Now, occasionally you'll hear me say the word rebuke. Now, sometimes rebuke and reproof go together, but not always. It really depends on the circumstances. It really does. So rebuke is merely just a stern warning. It does show where something is wrong, but it emphasizes the warning that comes from engaging in erroneous activity. It's like, don't you touch that. That's the reproof. Or you will burn your hand. That's the rebuke. That's the warning. Like, if you don't get out of that shower right now, I'm going to leave and then go to church, and you will not be here. You will be here by yourself without a ride to go to church. There's a mixture of reproof and rebuke at the same time. Anyway, silly example, but anyway. Now, reproof and correction is rarely, if at all, pleasant at the moment. Nobody likes to be reproved. Nobody likes to be corrected. It's embarrassing, especially if you've had your way for a long, long time. So, all discipline, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, now I'm kind of switching gears a little bit, somewhat. Hebrews 12, 11 just reflects the same sentiments that I said. All discipline, be it earthly or spiritual, for the moment seems not to be joyful, and it's not, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I can think of many times in my own life where I've been reproved, corrected, disciplined. Of course, it is not pleasant, and for a period of time it may seem like everything was just broken and hopeless, but God works all things together for good. He does have the end goal in mind. Now, in the context of Hebrews 12, this is a parental kind of discipline involving reproof and correction. It's the context is referring to that the godly discipline, but he does make reference to earthly discipline as well, because the context of reproof and correction is applicable in various areas of life. And of course, if you're a child of God, you're going to experience reproof and correction in some way, shape, or form. This is what I call vertical reproof. Vertical reproof. Then there is horizontal reproof, which occurs between individuals. We'll expand on that a little bit later on. Now, reproof and correction is necessary, I repeat, necessary for spiritual edification. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Verse 16 describes the four objectives of Scripture. Four. So what God wants man to know and experience as a child of God falls into one of these categories. Now, by inference, if Scripture was just teaching and training in righteousness without the reproof and correction, the church would be ill-equipped. The church would be ill-equipped. And Paul has another word for this in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He describes it as worthless. Worthless for any good deed. 2 Timothy says that all four of those objectives equip the believer for every good work. But in Titus 1, 6, he says, without discipline, i.e. reproof and correction, we're worthless for any good work or any good deed. So in the epistle written to Titus, which is very similar to Timothy, A lot of similar themes, a lot of similar problems. He is describing a situation involving individuals who have rejected or dismissed reproof and correction. And their spiritual life became neutralized. They were teaching Gnostic beliefs over there as well. So why is reproof and correction necessary? So reproof and correction is necessary because it increases the capacity for godly wisdom. For godly wisdom. So whenever we are reproved and corrected, it not only deals with addressing the things that are wrong or evil, but it confirms the standard. It confirms that which is right, that which is based on a set standard. And by accepting reproof means to acknowledge the necessity of a course correction that is in line with God's word. By accepting reproof means to acknowledge the necessity of a course correction that is in line with God's word. So what form does reproof take? Well, there's spiritual reproof. That's being convicted by the word. You're sitting at home reading a Bible passage, or maybe you're reading it through Proverbs, and something convicts you on the spot. It convicts you on the spot, and you're automatically corrected on the spot, and then you want to make a course correction. You're reproved and then corrected by your own volition. The Spirit brings it to mind, but you make the decision to make a course correction. That's considered private reproof. Next, there's sermon reproof. That's when you're convicted by a Bible study message. You're engaging that activity now. There's Bible study. And if you hear something and you're convicted by it, based on something I say from Scripture, then that's Bible study reproof. It still comes from God's Word, or it's a teaching based on God's Word. Now, between these two forms of reproof, the believer, when convicted by the message, has the opportunity to do a couple of things. And I have listed some examples here. So when you're reproved and corrected, that means the wheels are turning. That means it's challenging a course of action that you're on. And so what that does, when you're reproved and corrected, you start to examine and test yourselves. This is when you start asking yourself questions about the course that you're currently on. And you start to question your motives, too. This is, examine and test yourselves is not just acknowledging the sin, but it's also acknowledging the motives. Honestly, I think that's the most neglected thing that we fail to confess sometimes. Sometimes we confess the sin of anger, which is what we should confess. But a lot of times those kinds of sins are incidental to a much bigger issue. And examining and testing yourselves is asking yourself questions, examining the motives. What led up to this? What was my attitude leading up to that moment where I just lost it? And then you begin to judge yourselves. Judge yourselves. What does it mean to judge yourself? Well, it means you come to a decision about your findings when you started asking yourself questions and your motives. You come to a conclusion. It's like, wow, I was a real jerk, to put it nicely. I had no right to scream at him. I had no right to scream at her. I had, it's like you go down the list. I was like, I was really arrogant. I was really prideful. I was just downright angry, and it had nothing to do with her. It had nothing to do with him. We draw a conclusion about where we're at in the moment. That's what it means to judge yourself. And then this is where, you know, confession of sins privately to God the Father starts to really be of most benefit. We're not only confessing our sins, but we're also just confessing the motivational issues to God as well. And then we have permission to move on from the past. Now, what I've done here is just put together a brief action plan as to what each of us can do introspectively when Scripture or sermons reprove you. And these are private reproofs. This is something that can happen within seconds, within minutes. This is something that you don't announce to everybody. You may announce it privately, but you don't announce it here. Now, another point that we went over last week is that reproof from God Himself is an extension of God's love. Reproof and correction is an extension of God's love, which includes His grace and His mercy. I'm going to share Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. I'll show you what I mean here. So the author of Hebrews, he's quoting from the Old Testament, says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Now, how God can work in the lives of each one of you when He needs to reprove you is custom fit. It's different for each individual depending on where you're at. He knows exactly what is needed to get your attention too. He works in a variety of different ways, and He works through the circumstances of life as well. Now, we can spend many classes, just going over that, just that alone. But most of our time is going to be spent on the horizontal reproof. That is, the reproof between you and me. Not you and me, but but you know what I'm talking about, interpersonal. So reproof, it's the kind of reproof between members of the body of Christ. That's what horizontal reproof is. That's all it is. And maybe you have also experienced this when someone in the church reproved you for doing something foolish. I know I have. One time when I was a teenager, I was in Bible class, and I got reproved by Pastor Thiem. And it was actually a very scary experience to be done by that. And it was, says, "Is there a problem back there?" And you know that voice. "I asked you not to talk." Nobody in the audience even looked back and removed. Nobody moved an inch after that. I still remember that to that day. Ask me if I have ever talked again. No. Still remember it. Very effective. It wasn't very comfortable, but it did the job. It did the job. Now, what we're going to cover for the rest of class is how should this kind of reproof be administered? Ooh. Because there is a time and a place for that within the church body. Now, just as a generality, reproof and correction is a general concept that is universally known inside the church, but also outside the church. Every culture exercises reproof and correction in some way, shape, or form, especially in families. Each family may have a different style about how they manage the reproof and correction of children. Excuse me. Now, I had parents that came from Jersey, so the kind of reproof and correction is a little different from somebody that was reared in the South. They may be some similars, but the way it is done, the style is a little bit different. And the church is no different. However, there is one thing that separates the church from the rest of the world when it comes to reproof, and that is our relationship to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of our position in Jesus Christ, we are in the world. That's a fact, but not of the world. This is not our final home. We're just passing through. And until we take our last breath, the Scripture says that we, as a church, have a calling that God the Father, God the Son wants us to fulfill. And part of that calling is representing Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. Of course, this is only possible if the Word of God is in you and operating by faith, and you're operating it by faith. So that position in Christ right now that you have includes a royal status. Royal status. Now, you may have woke up this morning and did not feel like royalty. Sometimes when I look in the mirror, I don't look like royalty at all. Most of the time, I don't. But we are royalty, and we should live as such. I'm not going to wear a crown inside the house, if that's what you mean. Now, as royalty, you live by an honor code. You live by an honor code, and that honor code, as royalty, as divine royalty, in the family of God, is known as the royal law. The royal law, according to James chapter 2, verse 8. And that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does this have to do with reproof? We're getting to that. Now, the royal law was exemplified perfectly by none other than the King of Kings himself, Jesus Christ, during his incarnation. He demonstrated this royal law perfectly. It's part of his character. It's who he is. He demonstrated to his disciples. He demonstrated to those around him, both in his life and in his death. And he loved us sacrificially. Sacrificially. And this is the kind of love that is to be demonstrated by the church. And again, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But man is incapable of producing this same kind of love that Christ showed towards us in our own strength and power. We can't do it. That is why God gave us his thoughts, his words, and his spirit. And as one grows spiritually, God the Holy Spirit begins to increase your capacity to love one another just as he has loved you. Now, in the process, he is also developing other necessary qualities and virtues that reflect who he is. This is called the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we're called to represent the love of Christ to the rest of the world, and we have been equipped with the capacity to do so. And here's the kicker. Just like Christ reproves those whom he loves, so too his church should reprove in the same fashion. Just like Christ reproves those whom he loves, so too his church should reprove in the same fashion. In Paul's epistles, he includes instructions of how to handle situations the right way wherever reproof within the body of Christ is warranted. Examples. In Galatians chapter 6, he says there's a necessity of reproof requires a spirit of meekness. That's gentleness. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy has to exemplify great patience. Not just patience, but great patience. Number 3, speaking the truth in love. He's talking about speaking the truth in love with one another. Now, principle on that. Reproof and correction must always be conducted in the spirit of agape love for maximum benefit for all parties involved. For the maximum benefit for all parties involved. Of course, we've reproved and wanted to correct somebody in the heat of anger, in the moment when we get emotionally fired up, and we just want to make sure that so-and-so gets it done correctly. Who cares how I do it? But that's not always true, is it? They may get it done correctly, maybe. But it has to be done, nonetheless, in the spirit of agape love. And that's true, especially true, for the pastor-teacher. Now, the pastor-teacher holds a position of authority. And under his position of leadership, there are those under his care. Now, it is the pastor-teacher who not only has to talk the talk, but also walk the walk. And in Peter's epistle, he says that the shepherd, the pastor, has to be the example to the flock. And as examples to the flock, they are to bear witness to the faithfulness of God's word in their own life. Now, as a pastor, teacher, or really a church leader with a position of authority, that is part of his function and duty to be able to reprove and to reprove effectively. He told Timothy this. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Bless you. It's difficult to reprove, isn't it? It can be difficult, especially in the heat of the moment. That's why Paul adds in, with great patience, with great patience. Now, pastor teachers have been given the delegated authority not merely to instruct by way of teaching, although that is a primary function, that is true. It includes reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, in the epistle written to Titus, the passage that we looked at earlier, there was a similar situation that was facing the churches in Crete. Gnosticism was creeping into the church. And our boy Titus, he had to do the same thing. Now, one thing about reproof is that it can come in a variety of degrees. There's not one level of reproof. So there's the mild form of reproof, which can be just a simple clarification. There's misunderstanding, especially at work. There's misunderstandings that happen all the time when you're trying to speak a message. And somehow it could be received a lot differently than you would expect. And so when somebody asks you a question, and it sounds like they're kind of going off on the deep end, just provide a simple clarification, and that could just take care of the problem right then and there. And then there is the moderate form of reproof, where there is an obvious error or sin in this case, and and it's followed by correction. There is an obvious error that's going on that needs correcting. There needs to be a change in direction. Then there is level 3 of reproof. That's the most severe. This includes rebuke. And level 3 is what Titus had to deal with. He says this. Let's read along. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Sounds like what's happening in Ephesus. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' So this testimony is true. And for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Reprove them severely. Now, some of the translations translate reprove as rebuke. And the reason why they do that is because there is that level 3 going on. There's an act of, there's severity going on. There's an intensity to this reproof. So that's why they use, and I think it was in the English Standard Version, they use rebuke instead of reproof, because they wanted to make sure that the reader got the message as to what was going on. As I mentioned earlier, rebuke and reproof, they can go together from time to time, but not always. Sometimes you can offer reproof and correction without having to give a warning. But things got pretty bad over there in Crete. Now, reprove them severely, that's in the present tense, meaning that this had to be a repeated action over and over again. Titus had to really stay on top of these guys. I guess you can say, if I'm using a business term, they had to be put on corrective action. Now, it would be nice if Titus just told him one time, but he had to tell him multiple times and just to stay on top of them, because they were upsetting whole families. They were teaching false doctrine. They were really causing a host of confusion. And depending on the situation will depend on what kind of rebuke and reproof that is needed in the moment. Again, it could be something as a simple clarification. Either way, reproof is needed before something escalates. And it is not desirable for a pastor teacher to do that at all. No pastor enjoys that. But it is necessary to keep sin and evil in check and to preserve the soundness of faith, which is what Paul said right here at the end, so that they may be sound in the faith. So let's move on from the positions of leadership and go on to the general congregation. There are plenty of passages about this in the wisdom books of the Bible, which we can't get to all of them tonight. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presenting a hypothetical situation involving members of the local congregation. And he says to them in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Yikes. So let's go back here. I just want to make a little translation correction here. Some of your translations will say in verse 15, "If your brother sins," and then that's it. It doesn't say against you. But there's plenty of manuscripts to indicate that it's supposed to be against you. Now, if you see somebody sinning in the church, it's going to get really loud and messy. You can't go around the church pointing out everything that's going on in the church, especially if it's not against you personally. Yeah, that would be really, really messy. So if your brother sins against you. So what kind of sins are we talking about here? Well, this would be some kind of obvious infraction, especially if it's happening over and over again. So let's say, hypothetically speaking, let's say an acquaintance lied about you to a group of friends in the church, and you caught wind of it, and you heard it firsthand. Then this passage says that you should confront that person in private. Now, this is always the best kind of reproof, as something that should be done in private. And one thing I need to say is, like, this requires some maturity too. This reproof is a skill set that requires maturity. Somebody who's reproving at the age of 15 is not going to look the same as somebody who reproves at the age of 45. It's not going to, if you're 15 and trying to reprove, it may not look pretty. It may be a disaster. So that's where parental assistance and guidance may be warranted. No, probably should be. Anyway, so this is the best kind of reproof, where it's done privately. Nobody needs to air their dirty laundry out to the rest of the world, and I think Jesus would agree. And of course, it is assumed that the individuals have enough maturity, as I said, and they have enough sense to take up the matter privately without making it a bigger issue than what it needs to be. Now, Jesus is making a point here. He's given the church, he's given the Jewish synagogue, this is also applicable to the church too, he's given them the responsibility to handle their own problems. And that includes initiating uncomfortable conversations that make our hair stand on end. And sometimes these conversations are never, ever comfortable. A lot of times we think, oh, we'll just be quiet, the problem will go away, just pray about it, and then everything will be okay. Yeah, there is a place for that too, but there's also a place where you have to say something. There's plenty of scriptures that support that. So in the best case scenario, if you approach the person, reprove them, and they show a change in attitude, great, wonderful. But if that doesn't work, then what? Then option 2, verse 16. And if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So this doesn't necessarily, if there's multiple individuals involved, of course, you know, again, this is, you want to kind of use some judgment here. You don't want to just make your issues everybody's business. You kind of have to use some discernment here. There's a reason why there's multiple individuals involved. It is for your protection and also their protection too. So number one, it is intended to maintain a sense of objectivity. Objectivity. You want witnesses because you don't want to make a hasty accusation against somebody in the heat of the moment. And that additional support helps you to maintain objectivity and clarity. I've had somebody tell me before, it's like, you know what, Jason, do you think that you might be overreacting? I don't think so. Later on, I'll call him up and said, yeah, you're probably right. I should probably just let this go. See you tomorrow. And that's it. So two or three witnesses has an intended function to it that goes beyond just the immediate issue. Also, there's strength in numbers. Proverbs 11:14. A multitude of counselors, as they call it, as Solomon calls it. And number three, that's an interesting one. Leverage spiritual guidance and protection. Ooh, that one sounds fascinating. Let's get to that one. What do I mean by that? Let's look at that last one. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And that's an important one. Usually we use that passage as like the definition of a church. When two or three are gathered in my name, that's church. And that's true. But the immediate context pertains to gathering two to three witnesses to vouch for you. And this is inviting Jesus Christ into the situation, because there is whenever there's issues that are going on within the church, it invites spiritual problems that you may not see. And so when you invite Jesus Christ into the situation, then that means you're inviting him into the spiritual conflict that is going on. We're going to get to that. But let's go on to verse 7. If two or three witnesses doesn't work, then he says you have to tell it to the church. Oh my goodness, this is really blowing up really big. Yeah. That's really uncomfortable. Now, there's nothing to suggest that he's talking about the church leadership, although that would be something preferable. If you can bring it to the church leadership, that would be great, because there's a lot more wisdom in the church leadership than you think. There's a lot of wisdom, and you need that wisdom. If you can leverage church leadership, the help of church leadership, thumbs up. But in 1 Timothy, which we'll get to in the future, it doesn't say anything about approaching it to the church leadership. It says to everyone. We'll get to that. 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That means don't take everything at face value just because you heard something. It's referring to hearsay. Those who continue the sin, rebuke, or that's the actual word for reproof, in the presence of all. Yikes, in the presence of all? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Again, you've heard the story about me being called out for talking during the middle of class. And that affects everybody around them. They are fearful of talking. Now, and that's just talking. Now, imagine if I did something else. All right. So what Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 18 is also found in 2 Corinthians as well. This is not just an Old Testament thing. This is something that is New Testament as well. It extended to the church. So let's get to the point here. What do we hope to accomplish with reproof and correction? Why does it seem that Scripture is wanting to air out our dirty laundry? Can't we just all get along and just forgive and just not bring it up and just let it go? It's like, yeah, you can do that. But when there's sin that is disrupting the entire congregation, and then there's a certain thing that has to be done to ensure that a spiritual stronghold doesn't take root. So one thing is for sure, reproof and correction, it is designed to mitigate or deflect interpersonal conflicts. The goal is to mitigate or deflect interpersonal conflicts. This is a principle based on Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18. He says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. It's a mental attitude sin. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What he's saying here is that reproving provides a safeguard for you against mental attitude sins. Oh, I can't believe he did that. He left his ox gate open again. And you don't say anything to them. It just kind of, you kind of stew it over your in your mind a thousand times over and over again, and you get angry and angry and angry. Then you get mad at your wife, you get mad at your kids. And why are you angry, honey? I'm not mad at you. Well, it seems like they are, okay? So, you reprove the neighbor, you approach them and see if you can work things out to mitigate those interpersonal conflicts. Yeah, it's not comfortable. I get it. I know. I don't like it either. Now, me as the offended party, I have the responsibility, and quite frankly, I have the responsibility to make things right with my neighbor, even though it may be his fault, before things escalate to the next level. If I choose to not speak the truth or just let things go quiet and dormant, then there is, again, greater chance for bitterness or resentment to creep up in my own soul. I have to protect myself, too, so that way I don't bear a grudge against my neighbor down the street. I can't wait for an apology. I have to take the initiative to make things right. That's what is meant here in Leviticus. Now, this is from 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things. That can also be translated as protect, to protect. To protect all things. It means to endure something unpleasant or difficult on your own behalf or someone else's behalf. To endure something unpleasant or difficult on your behalf or someone else's behalf. So reproof is to mitigate or deflect interpersonal conflicts, to protect the cohesiveness of that relationship and also your own spiritual life. And in Solomon's great wisdom, he knew the benefit of a well-placed reproof instead of being Mr. Vanilla Nice Guy. He says this in Proverbs 27:5. Better is an open rebuke, that's reproof, than love that is concealed. Well, if I'm just quiet, the problem will just go away, you know. It's not, I don't know about that. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this passage very well. He used this tactic in Galatians chapter 2. And when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face. Ouch! Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, again, this is just being straightforward with the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This was actually a very serious spiritual matter, and this was a critical representation of the gospel that was being compromised. Peter knew what he did was wrong whenever Paul reproved him on the spot. He was humbled by that. He didn't react against Paul. And of course, I could imagine that Peter must have been really embarrassed by that incident, just like Peter was also really embarrassed by Jesus himself whenever Jesus told him to get behind me, Satan. Remember that? And Paul didn't scream at him in front of everyone. This was not a screaming fest. He was being very respectful. He just called it like it was. Unfortunately, it is the habit of some to react whenever their pride is wounded, their ego is wounded. Whoopsie daisy. Sorry, I stepped on your toes there, buddy. And unfortunately, there have many have left the church for that reason. Like, I will never come back to this church again. I can't believe the pastor called me out like that. Now, there are some things that do need to be brought out into the open, no matter how comfortable it might be. I didn't say it. There are more important things than my own ego. And if I'm wrong, if you're wrong, then just own it. That can happen at work. If I'm wrong, if I did something wrong, then I have to own it. I can't blame somebody else. They didn't train me. I didn't know anything about that. They didn't train me on that. Well, I've been working there 16 years. I'm the one that has to know about that. I can't use that excuse. Maybe on your first day, yes, but not when you've been working at a company for 16 years. No, you can't blame that. Blame anybody. So, unfortunately, there are cases when churches sweep things, you know, under the rug and allow, and the sins and the evil are allowed to coexist with normal, everyday church functions. It's an issue now, and it was also an issue in the first century. So there are dangers when necessary reproof is not enforced. It opens the door for a stronghold to take root, a stronghold. Now, before the major news networks came out and social media, before social media came out and all the news networks where all the dirty laundry is being aired out and what's going on with the churches of today, yada, 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 the Lord Jesus Christ himself called out the seven major churches in Revelation. And we're gonna go to one of those churches before we end tonight. We still got plenty to go through, so we'll have to carry it over until next week. But we'll end on this note. He says, I know your deeds and your love. This is the church of Thyatira. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So he's given them accommodation. They feel pretty good. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches